Take your Bibles and turn to James. New Testament book of James comes right after Hebrews, towards the end of your Bible, the end of the New Testament. Hebrews, and then the book of James, and then 1st, 2nd Peter. Again, today, our journey through what some have called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Not sure I personally agree with that assessment. Get to talk about that some in months ahead. Certainly it's practical. Much of it is practical, Christian Living 101. But again, I'm not sure I would equate it with Old Testament Proverbs. But a bit different book, James. So if you need a Bible, there should be a brand new ESV Pew Bible, except we don't have pews, but it should be in a seat back somewhere close in your row. We normally invite people to keep those Bibles, but please don't keep that one. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles we'll be glad to give to you. Some on the table there, some here. But leave those pew Bibles, please, for the next worshiper who might need them. Thank you. James chapter 1. Some of you are going to say, wow, we're going to be in James a long time if he keeps up this pace, because we're covering verse 1 today. James 1:1. And here God breathes out this greeting, this opening to the letter. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Slave. When I say that word in our American context, it has a metric ton of baggage. We can't get around it. We just need to own up to it. We Americans simply really cannot conceive of slavery as anything other than an atrocious institution where certain peoples, perhaps because of their skin color, but it's not always due to that, were often, not always, but often just horribly treated like cattle. It's a blot on our national history. I don't think any sane person looks at that era, if I said that correctly, of our history and says, now those were the good times. The Civil War is a blot, certainly, on our nation's history. We hope not to repeat it. But, you know, we also enslave Native Americans. Slavery carries even more baggage today when you say the word, because now we have this thing called the sex slave industry or sex slave trafficking. Most of those young girls, by the way, around the world are being sold to rich Americans who can afford them and who abuse them. And so it's little wonder to me that most modern English translations of the Bible render the Greek word doulos, and that's the word of the day for us. Most English versions of the Bible render the Greek word doulos servant or bond servant. And that shouldn't surprise us in our particular American context. But for our purposes here today, I want to ask you to do the impossible. Okay, I know I'm asking you to do something that probably is impossible, but I think if you ask God to just help you rid yourself of the baggage of that word in our context and hear the word doulos, slave, the way James intended it and the way James's original hearers would have heard it. I know that's almost impossible, but if we can even get close to that, I think we're going to be blessed. We're going to really start to see the richness of just this one opening line, this view that James has of himself that I'm going to say he thinks every Christian should have. His view of himself he thinks is normal Christianity. It's how you and I as Christians should see ourselves. James is a humble, joyful slave. That sentence doesn't even go together in our American minds, does it? He's a humble, joyful slave, and I think his self-description is what he expects of every Christian. James thinks he's just a normal Christian. He's not anything special. And so he is, by implication, urging his readers right off the bat to also esteem themselves this way. Esteem yourselves as humble, joyful servants, church. That's his point, right off the bat. We are to be marked by humility, by joy in our servanthood, in our bond servant status. I want to emphasize three words by way of outlining today. Humble, that word is implied. It's not explicit in the text, but it is, I think, clearly implied to the point that you have to think about it. Humble, slave, joyful. I went out of order. Just get over it. That's the order I'm going to go in. Humble, slave, joyful. James, by calling himself a slave and by just keeping his greeting simple, he exhibits this character trait that God builds into all of His people called humility. He's a humble dude. Humility, by the way, is, as far as I can tell, listen, humility is the character trait most prized by God in humanity. As far as I can tell from my Bible. If you think, what is the one thing that God most prizes in the life of His people, in the life of humanity really in general? It's humility. Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look." The word "look" there is very significant. He means look in a redemptive, gracious way. This is the one to whom I will look. Well, I want God to look on me with mercy and grace, so I'm listening for the next words. Are you? This is the one I will look upon, God says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In the New Testament, Peter tells us that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pastor C.J. Mahaney, in his little book, Humility, has defined humility this way, and I'm paraphrasing, but roughly he defines it this way. Mahaney says, humility is knowing who God is, knowing who you are, and then appreciating the great difference in the two. Did you hear that? Because I think that's about as solid a definition as you can get. Knowing who God is, knowing who we are, and then appreciating the infinite gap, the chasm between the two. If we thought that way every day, humility would mark our lives. Humility marked the life of James. You might wonder, who is James? Which James? Have you read your New Testaments? There are several Jameses, right? There are several Jameses, four or five, depending on how you read certain texts, but certainly four distinct ones. The early church was unanimous in who wrote this book. We don't have any reason to dispute it. In fact, I'm going to present you some good evidence for the James who's writing this book being the half-brother of Jesus. There are only really two other options that could possibly be the author of this book. So there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's an apostle. So it would make sense if someone wrote this book named James, it would be an apostle. It's actually not the case, but that's what you would expect. James, son of Alphaeus, he did not write this book. he's totally obscure. He falls out of the whole record of the New Testament after Matthew names him James, son of Alphaeus. We hear no more from this guy. We have no idea where he went, what he did. A little bit of church history here or there, but really, he's obscure. There is no way he wrote this letter with the authority that it has, and it would have been received by the early church with such authority. So James, son of Alphaeus, he's out. Even though he was an apostle, he's totally obscure, and he has to be called, he's so obscure, he has to be called James, son of Alphaeus. So he would have, if he wrote it, it seems like he would say James, son of Alphaeus. That's how I'm known. Scratch him off the list. The second possibility is James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, also an apostle. Very unlikely he wrote it for some of the same reasons. He was always called James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. And, if you know the book of Acts, he lost his head very early in the church's history. By Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa has him killed. He's one of the earliest martyrs in the church. So AD 42-ish, we're talking, he's off the scene. So I don't think there's any reason to dispute what the early church has said all along, that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he's so well known that he just needs to say James. Now the early church struggled a little bit to include James. They knew that it had authority and they had received it as such, but they struggled, quite frankly, to put it in what we call the canon of the New Testament, to say this is New Testament, God-breathed stuff. Their struggle was not because of the content. That's what you and I would think of today because we're so familiar with Luther. The reason I went to James, by the way, after journeying through Galatians, if you know anything about the Reformation in history, it would make sense why I went to James next. Luther did not care for this letter, James. He called it a straw man's epistle. He flirted with saying it shouldn't even be in the Bible. But look, Luther, we love Luther and we're glad that God did what he did through him, but he doesn't get everything right. He got that one wrong, for sure. The early church had no issue with the content of this book. Their struggle was, it wasn't written by an apostle or someone with an apostle standing over his shoulder, supervising his work. What's the point in all this? Well, the point is, this letter was received into the canon, as it should have been, by the way, because James, the half-brother of Jesus, had such undisputed authority in the early church that everyone knew. When he writes James, there's no question in the first readers, they know who is writing to them. And they immediately recognize his authority because very early on in the history of the church, James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes the senior pastor of First Baptist Church Jerusalem, the mother church. And you read about that in the book of Acts. Peter, by Acts chapter 12, Peter is reporting to James when something big happens in his life. James's authority is unquestioned in the early church. And so no wonder when he speaks, the church listens. James was the one Paul reported to. Paul called him. We just, last year in October, started our journey through Galatians. And you remember early in Galatians, Paul calls James a pillar of the church. And he lists him as one of three pillars, and he lists him first. He lists them as James, Peter, and John, the pillars of the church. And he does it twice in Galatians chapter 2. And he reports in Acts 21 as a missionary out doing his thing, when he comes back to Jerusalem, when he comes back to home base, who does he report to? Read Acts chapter 21 and you'll see he reports directly to James. So friends, when James, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks, the church listens. We need to know that. His authority is undisputed. And now I want you to take all of that little bit of history I just gave you and pay close attention to how James identifies himself. How does James then esteem himself? James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking to you about humility. James has it in spades. We would expect a guy like James today, let's just be brutally honest, here's how we would expect him to open up his letter. James, the eldest brother of Jesus, the son of the venerated Joseph and Mary, senior pastor for preaching and vision casting at First Baptist Church, Holy Mount Zion, Mother Church, Jerusalem, where 3,000 souls were saved on one day. Can you match that? Then listen. You better listen then, because I got a mega church here. I'm really something. I got a YouTube channel that gets millions of views. Don't you know who I am? You know how much of that's going on in the church today? How many Christians and how many even well-known preachers are willing just to say, Keith, slave of God, slave of Jesus Christ? Humility calls himself slave. Humility probably after James's conversion came easy for him, quite frankly. I wouldn't say that about many people because I don't think humility comes naturally for any of us. But I think it must have come after his conversion. It must have been more normal for James. Because if you just imagine for a second some things we know for certain about James, and then I want you to imagine with me some things that we might just speculate about. In John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we learn that Jesus' siblings, James is one of them, he's the eldest. After Jesus, he's the eldest son. So when Jesus launches out on his ministry, James is now in charge of the family because it seems clear Joseph has passed off the scene. He's dead. So imagine now the scene that you got all these siblings, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church says, the Bible's very clear that Joseph and Mary had other children, girls and boys. Jesus had sisters and brothers in his house. And John tells us in his gospel that none of them believed in Jesus initially. It took them a long, long time. In fact, as far as we can tell, until after the resurrection, none of his siblings believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. None of them. At one point, Mark chapter 3, we're told that James, we assume, would have been there. His family, his mother, and his siblings said Jesus was insane. They said he had taken leave of his senses in Mark chapter 3. He's gone crazy. He's out of his mind. Listen, that's a sin. When you say Jesus is insane, you're the one that's insane. And James would have probably been leading the pack as the eldest son now in the home. He's leading his family to say, Jesus, somebody go get him and tell him to stop all that. Quit all that crazy nonsense about being the Christ. You're out of your mind. Imagine now growing up with a sinless sibling. You and I really can't imagine it, but try. Because I think it's a worthy exercise. I'm trying to help us get a hold of humility in James. Can you imagine growing up with a sibling who literally is perfect? He never thinks anything wrong, says anything wrong, believes anything wrong, or does anything wrong. Some of you kids, I hope, are listening. How do you think you deal with such a sibling? You think you'd be nice and kind and submissive? Listen, sinners naturally hate holiness. You know that? sinners in their natural state. An 8-year-old sinful sister or brother does not enjoy being in the constant presence of perfect holiness. They don't enjoy that. That's not fun at all. Adults don't either, by the way. Imagine the mistreatment Jesus got at the hands of His siblings. Old Jesus never messes anything up. Hey, let's get Him to try to fight back. I guarantee you, now I'm speculating. We don't have anything in the Bible, but I know how sin works and so do you. Let's take Jesus out behind the barn and see if we can get Him to not turn the other cheek this time. I don't think it's even remotely out of the realm of possibility. I think it's actually very, very likely. He was mistreated. Jesus Himself, this is from the Bible, says He was without honor as a prophet in His hometown among His own kinsmen. He had no honor there. So little wonder that James is late in coming to faith. And his eldest brother, his half-brother Jesus, as the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the Son of the living God. Imagine now James's complete shock when the resurrected eldest half-brother that he had rejected his whole life pays him a personal visit in his resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says Jesus did that very thing. He appeared personally to James in resurrection form. What grace! He appeared to the brother that mistreated him, no doubt, his whole life. Rejected and despised him his whole life. And I believe that it's implied that that's when James bowed the knee. Paul wasn't the only one that required a resurrection appearance to bow the knee to King Jesus. James did too. And James never got over that grace. James, that's humility. James never got over the grace of Jesus coming to him. After all the rejection, after all the mistreatment. And Jesus pays a special visit just to him. And boy, did it ever set this dude on fire. We're going to learn as we walk through this book some more things about James's life and who he was and what he was known for. But I'm telling you, he never got over the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him in resurrection form. He's happy now just to be known as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be the slave of Christ is to be the slave of God. You can't have one without the other. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. To be God's doulos. Shifting gears. Humble slave. Let's talk about doulos. To be God's doulos in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to be God's slave, to have that label was the highest honor that could be bestowed upon a man. Listen to the men who are called the doulos of God in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Daniel, and Isaiah. If that's not a who's who of the Old Covenant, I don't know what is. It was the highest honor God could bestow upon those Old Covenant men to call them His doulos. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, these men are called God's doulos. Peter, Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, Jude, John, and James. James takes his stand in this long line of godly men who are happy, happy to be known, joyful to be known as the doulos of God in Christ. A doulos was a slave by birth. You getting that? Doulos was born into it, not sold into it. This is all a doulos has ever known or shall ever know in all likelihood. It's his station in life by birth. Well, how does one then become the doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? We certainly weren't born that way, not naturally. It's a supernatural birth. We're reborn. We're born again. We're born from above. We're born of the Spirit. James is going to say that very thing in verse 18 of chapter 1. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how James became a doulos. If you're a doulos of God, that's how you became a doulos. You were reborn as a servant, a bondservant of God in Christ. A doulos has no rights. Are you still listening? No rights. No inherent rights at all. We American Christians, we scoff at such a concept. We love our rights. We exalt our rights, sometimes to the point of idolatry. You just think of yourself, Christian, as someone who has no rights before God. I guarantee you every single American Christian in here struggles with that concept, including me. Is this really how you esteem yourself, Christian brother or sister? Because James is telling you by the authority of God, it's how you should. I don't have any rights with God. I got nothing to claim with Him. He's the potter and I'm the clay. But let one of our supposed rights get violated and watch the struggle begin. Oh, I'm preaching to myself. Watch it begin. A doulos has no inherent rights. A doulos' mission in life is to obey his master and be loyal to his master and be known by his master's name. Did you hear those three things? Obey, be loyal, be marked by my name. That's a doulos. He obeys loyally, joyfully. He loves to be known by his master's name. The master's job was to provide for all the necessities of life for the doulos, to take good care of him. That's the master's role in this. A doulos was owned, possessed by the master. The Greek word order of James 1:1 brings this out in a way that most English translations don't. So the word order of James 1:1 in the Greek is literally this: James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave. Now James used a little rhetorical or a literary device there called chiasm. You don't have to remember that. It's not that important, but it's a normal way of writing in those days. It's chiastic. So you list something at the beginning, kind of like bookends, and at the end that are parallel statements. James, a slave. Parallel statements. And then you list something in the middle, sandwich, that are also parallel statements. This is significant. Stay with me. Of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying, to be a slave of God, you must be a slave of Jesus Christ. And if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you are a slave of God. They're one and the same. They're parallel statements. Just like James is saying, I do not want you, my readers, to conceive of me in any other way than just doulos. When you think James, I want you to think doulos. When you think God, I want you to think Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's up to here. Who knew there was so much in one line? Amazing. A doulos is possessed. He's of God. He's of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been bought with a price. So have you, Christian, the same price. The same blood of the same Savior. We are not our own. We have no rights. James has no rights. He desires not to escape his master. No, no, no. Escaping Jesus leads to slavery and death. James is like the old covenant slave that we read about in Deuteronomy earlier in our worship service who says, I love my master. Oh, my master is good to me. Why would I want to leave my master? No, no, I want to serve my master all the days of my life. I want all my wife, my children, my whole family, my grandchildren. I want to stay with this master. James is saying in Old Covenant language as he's writing to Jews, so they really would get the picture, no, 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 put my earlobe against the wall and punch a hole in it, man. I belong to Jesus as a doulos for life and for eternity. I in no way want to leave Master Jesus. Jesus is my freedom. My master is my freedom. James is a humble doulos servant of God in Christ. Are you? Are you? Don't so flippantly just say, oh yeah, yeah, of course, I go to church. Oh yeah, 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 I made a profession of faith and was baptized as a kid. Yeah, yeah, I'm a doulos. I'm asking you, are you this kind of doulos? The Bible's kind of doulos. Got no rights. I love my master. He is my freedom. He is my life. He is my everything. And the way that I live as a husband or a wife or a child or a student or a boss or an employee shows it. That's what James is going to spend the rest of five chapters talking to us about. Don't just say you're God's slave. Show me. I want to see it. I want you to see it in me. Don't you want me to see it in you if you're a Christian? Don't you want others to see it in you? James is a humble doulos. He submits himself to the lordship of Christ. Do you? Do you? And if you do, it should be obvious to even the most casual of observers. Well, we've got one more word. Humble slave that's joyful. That's a paradox. Even sounds a little bit nonsensical, doesn't it, in our way of thinking. But James is a humble, joyful servant. We know that he inserts joy into the equation by his little greetings. So your translation probably says greetings. The Greek word is kahrein, and its root is joy, charis, joy. It's actually in the imperative tense, and it can literally be translated instead of greetings, rejoice. And next week, come back and you'll see why I think that's a better translation. That's the lead-in to verse 2. Rejoice! James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a doulos, a slave, to the 12 tribes who were in the dispersion, rejoice. Have joy in Jesus. That's significant given his audience. His audience is clearly outlined here for us, right? To the 12 tribes and the dispersion. That's just a way of saying Jewish Christians who have been dispersed. And the dispersion he talks about, it's called the dispersion. It's not just a dispersion. It's the dispersion, I believe, is in Acts chapter 8. It's well known. But dispersion has become the Jews' middle name, by the way. In 722 BC, dispersion started for the Jewish people. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and scattered them out. Then in 586 BC, Babylon scattered the southern kingdom of Judah all over the place, sacked them, raped and pillaged, dispersed. And so now by the time you get to the Roman Empire, you got Jewish people spread all over the Roman Empire. And imagine now his specific audience, stay with me a few more minutes, his specific audience has many of them traveled back to Jerusalem. They got regathered back in the motherland. They've been worshiping. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ, probably on the day of Pentecost. And they've been worshiping King Jesus on holy Mount Zion. Can it get any better than that on this earth? And then in Acts chapter 8, the dispersion begins. A man named Saul unleashes some unholy terror upon these Jewish Christians. And they scatter all over the Roman Empire to get away from the persecution. And lo and behold, when they get to their new city as a total refugee, and they go to the synagogue where their people are, and they begin to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogues where their people are, the Jews, how do you think they're received? With more persecution, with hatred and rejection. These are some hurting, suffering saints that James is writing to. And you got to get that deep in your soul to understand and appreciate the words that God is going to breathe out through James. I don't think I can get the picture as well as I should. I don't think you can either, unless someone surprised me. Has anyone here actually ever lived as a real refugee, banished from your homeland, and you just what you have is whatever you can carry on your back, and you're now homeless, you go to the next town, and now you're trying to start totally brand new with nothing, and where you go, people hate you, and nobody wants to give you food. Anybody refugee status here? I mean, maybe it's true of somebody. Anybody ever lived that way? No. Then we don't get it. We just got to be honest enough to say we don't get it. All over the world, there's millions of people who do get it. Refugees all over the world right now. So I'll lead into next week. Come back, because if you don't get the shock of James saying, rejoice, be joyful. And then the next line out of his mouth is, count it all joy when you have to live as a refugee. Count it all joy. Pretty radical stuff. It's pretty paradoxical, maybe even nonsensical. We would never think about telling mistreated people to just rejoice and find joy in it. We don't give that kind of counsel much anymore. But imagine these Jewish followers of Jesus receiving a letter from their former pastor, who no doubt is their favorite pastor. Up until that point, he's probably the only one they've ever had. And he cares about them so much that he has sent a letter to the far reaches of the Roman Empire to tell them, I care about your pain and your suffering. I wish I could still pastor you personally, but I'm stuck here in Jerusalem now. So I want you to know what God says to you, hurting, suffering saint. You see, he's not just writing to any old suffering saints. He's writing slaves of God. The slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they esteem themselves that way, as James does, they're going to receive that greetings, rejoice, in a way different way than you and I probably would in our setting. He's not writing to just any old people. No, no. These are the bond servants of God in Christ. They have the good master as their master. They are under the pastoring of the good shepherd. They belong to the King of kindness, the Lord of love, the Savior of sinners. Joy, hear me, joy has nothing to do with who we are. Joy has nothing to do with who we are. Joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. Joy has nothing to do with your circumstances. Joy is all about whose we are. So who owns you? Oh, that today would be the day that you would say, here I am, King Jesus. If you'll have me, I'll be yours. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for the first line that you breathed out through your half-brother. What an astounding word to begin a letter by just saying, I'm just a servant, a bondservant, a slave of God, Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens to me, I can have joy. Because joy is not about who I am or my circumstances. Joy is about whose I am. So help us, Lord God, esteem ourselves this way, so that we too might fight for joy in the midst of great hardship. Give us grace, Lord. For those who are here today, Lord, and they're not Your servant. They might have said some things with their mouth, but their life would say, I really don't belong to King Jesus. He's not lording over me. My life is not possessed by His lordship. God, please have mercy on their souls. Please move them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that they might come to know the joy that James had, the joy in saying, I'm just a slave of God. Do this for Your name's sake, we pray. Amen. We just stand to Your feet. Just get as quiet as you can, and I'm going to give you just a minute to say what you think you might